Prayer and ask that you pray for me and for yourself that we might be blessed together tonight. Tonight we come to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's a very rich psalm. From time to time I've preached on first verse and the fourth verse. But I don't ever remember, unless we did it earlier and going when I was just kind of going from different places in the Psalms, unless we've already covered it there, I don't remember actually going through the whole psalm in a message. So it says it's a psalm of David, and there's no reason for us to question that whatsoever, because we have a New Testament verse where Jesus himself spoke of David speaking these words. Now, again, it was the Spirit of Christ in David moving him to speak these words. So they're not David's words, are they? They're Jesus' words. They're Christ's words. They're the Spirit, words of the Spirit moved by the Holy Ghost. All right? But this psalm, the title I'm going to use, actually, Charles Spurgeon, I think, is the one that I read about that suggested this, and it's as good as any I could come up with, The Priest King. The Priest King. You know, in the scriptures you have prophets, priests, and kings. Sometimes you have characters that fill the role of a prophet, some a priest, some a king. Maybe there's some crossover between some. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that's all three, isn't he? Prophet, priest, and king. Well, this psalm speaks of him as priest and king. And it speaks wonderfully of how he is our great high priest and how he's King of Kings. And he's also Lord of Lords, isn't he? All right, so this is a psalm of David. The Lord, the Spirit of God moving David to write these words. The psalm, I'm just giving another comment or two about the psalm itself. It establishes the divinity of Jesus Christ. That is, rather than a mortal man, he's divine. Has a divine nature. He's God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. All right? So it establishes divinity. And it also establishes his priesthood. Now, when we think of this psalm, it is definitely a prophecy of Christ. And let's remember now, let's distinguish between Jesus and Christ. We're blessed to understand he's the same one. But to the Jews, Christ meant Messiah. And a great number of the Jews did not recognize Jesus, the man, the God-man. They didn't recognize him as a God-man. They looked upon him as a natural man, and they didn't regard him as the Messiah or Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we understand that Jesus is the Christ, don't we? But the Jews didn't see it that way. They weren't blessed to understand that. So when we say this is a prophecy of Christ, then it's all that the scriptures had promised with regard to who Christ is and what he would accomplish. And we know that was fulfilled when the Word was made flesh, when Jesus was born, because Jesus is the Christ. All right? Verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay? Look closely at that first verse. The Lord, those are all, that first Lord are all capitals, aren't they? Whenever you see Lord in all capitals in the scriptures, then that's Jehovah. referring to Jehovah. When you see capital L and little O-R-D, that's still a reference to God, but it's a different word. Here it's Adonai, which means sovereign. And we know that Christ is God, Jesus is God, but we look upon the Godhead as God the Father and the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And here we have a reference to the Father and to the Son. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, a sovereign, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here in, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, here in the Old Testament, this King David speaking these words, and he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Well, they're both his Lord, aren't they? But what we're talking about is the Father spake unto the Son. And David is acknowledging that this one who would later come from his natural lineage, although it was the Lord Jesus who's conceived of the Holy Ghost, therefore he's God and verily man, but this one that according to the flesh was of the lineage of David, David calls him my Lord. See, the Pharisees didn't understand how that could be. And neither would we, except by faith. Except God had planted within us his Spirit and opened our understanding to that wonderful truth. We wouldn't know it either, would we? Well, that's an incredible thing, that God could take upon him a body of flesh. But he did, didn't he? Did he? All right. So we find, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This indeed is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish when he came into the world. When Jesus makes mention of this over in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, and let's begin around verse 41, I believe. Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Was that a true statement? According to the flesh, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He asked the question, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Well, we understand how David in spirit can call him Lord, even though he's his son, because this man is not like any other man. This is the Son of God. In his divinity, he's the Son of God. In his flesh, he's the son of David. Now that's the answer to that. They didn't understand that, did they? Here, one of the richest prophecies in all the Old Testament of the God-man, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, son of David, but more importantly, son of God. But both are important, aren't they? Because that's the way the scriptures had told us it would be. God had made promise to David. All right. So coming back to our psalm, There are several places, and I don't know that I would take the time to mention or go turn and read all of them, but some of this passage, either the first part or the second part of this first verse, is mentioned in Acts on the day of Pentecost, that sermon that God blessed Peter to preach, all right? In 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful message on the resurrection, it's mentioned there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, verse 13, then chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews, it's mentioned again. And then in John 20, 28, he mentions Lord and Christ together. Remember when, I believe it was when Thomas realized that that one standing before him was the risen Savior? He said, my Lord and my God. So we find that this, either some of these words from this verse, or at least the thought, is carried in several places in the Scriptures. And so we find, as this one who's being prophesied, as he came, as he finished the work the Father sent him to do, and we rejoice to know that he did, don't we? As he came and as he finished that work, he was received up into glory. He was allowed to sit down as our great high priest. He was allowed to sit down. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priests, they were never spoken of as being able to sit down. And we understand that that was symbolic of the fact that their work was never done. But our Lord and Savior finished the work the Father sent him to do. He was received into glory, and he was allowed to sit down at the right hand, the place of favor, the place of power. Sit down at the right hand. One place it says of the throne of God. Another place it says on the majesty on high. Here he says, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is definitely a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. We find that as Jesus came into this world, we find that he came to accomplish the Father's will. And in a sense, he came to do battle, didn't he? Bless your hearts that he finished that work that he came to do, but he didn't do it with carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. They're spiritual weapons. And so he says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Rod of thy strength. Bless your hearts, he came with great power. As a matter of fact, he tells us that he had all power, both in heaven and in earth. Remember on that occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter drew a sword and would try to make that feeble attempt to defend his Lord. Remember Jesus told him, knowest thou not that I could call and the Father would send me more than 12 legions of angels? He had all the power that he needed. So he's the rod of his strength. It says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord shall send. That little word send there. We see, as you notice, as you read in the accounts of the gospel, Jesus was sent. He was sent. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so this psalm is just full of evidences that it's prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Of thy power. To me, that speaks of the depravity of man. that man by nature is not going to be seeking after God. Man by nature is not going to obey God. Man by nature has no interest in loving God or serving God or trying to please God in any way. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit coming into the life of an individual and giving them a new nature, a nature they didn't have before. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not that we've heard it put forth just right. It's not that we read a tract. It's not that we heard the right illustration, although good illustrations are helpful, aren't they? All right? But it takes the power of the Spirit of God coming and causing us to be born again. And then He works in us. By His Spirit, He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's how a person loves God. That's how a person seeks God. That's how a person obeys God, when the Holy Spirit has come upon them and given them that new nature and blessed them with some understanding they didn't have of their own and never could obtain on their own. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That doesn't mean that we're always willing to do God's will, are we? You know, we have to obey Him. We have to serve Him. But He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. His Spirit in us is good. His Spirit in us leads us to follow Him. And, you know, I don't think I've ever heard, well, let me change that. I have never heard anybody say, I wish the Lord had not saved me. Although His Spirit comes against our own will, doesn't it? And He plants a new nature within us. But He makes us willing in the day of His power. When His power is exercised upon us, then He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And not until then, is it? Not until then. And so, yes, I applaud anyone's efforts to try if they have that desire within them to serve the Lord, to make that commitment, to commit their lives to serving the Lord and make a decision that they're going to please Him as much as they can, I want folks to make that commitment. But it's not in order for them to be a child of God. It's because they are. And they need to acknowledge what God has done for them and then arise and walk in that newness of life after they've been baptized. He makes us willing in the day of His power. Aren't you glad? If He hadn't exercised that power upon us, we'd never have the desire to please God. Never have that desire to look to Him. Never have any knowledge except what maybe we've been told, but in our heart, we'd never have that desire to be with Him in glory. Aren't you glad He makes us willing in the day of His power? It says, in the beauties of holiness. Well, that's the only way it's going to happen, is that we're born of the Spirit of God, and His Spirit leads us into that way which we can bear that fruit of righteousness. It's the only way that holiness will ever come from us, isn't it? I've already talked about the depravity. And by the way, the Bible teaches total depravity. Glad to hear confirmation of that. Now, but after we're born of the Spirit, we're not totally depraved after that. We still have the old nature, but we're not totally depraved after we're born of the Spirit. We have the ability to hear His voice. We have His ability to reach out and lay hold upon eternal life. That's where obedience comes in, isn't it? But after we're born of the Spirit of God, we shouldn't describe or think of ourselves as totally depraved. That's what we are before the Spirit comes upon us. All right? So, He says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. The womb. Speaking of a birth, it's actually a rebirth, isn't it? That's the new birth, being born again, and your margin of your Bible may say born from above, which is good also, isn't it? Because we're born in a way that we could never be born of ourselves. Remember what Nicodemus said when Jesus told him, you must be born again? He was confused. He was a teacher among the Jews, learned in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, when Jesus said, you must be born again, he said, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, we know that's kind of odd to even think about, isn't it? But let's just go with that. What if you could be? What if you could enter the second time into your mother's womb and be born? You'd still be a natural man. It wouldn't be any different, would it? You have to be born from above. And the beauties of holiness for the womb of the morning, and it's like a new day when the Lord sends his Spirit and opens our eyes and our heart to the things of God, to spiritual things. It's like a new day. Here's poetic language speaking of that. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. He's the one that has eternal life. He makes us a new creature. That's another word for being born again, isn't it? A new creature in Christ. And and there's a sense in which the child of God always has his youth. Isn't there? Didn't Paul say, though the outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. And one of the most joyful subjects in all the scriptures, when you read about and study about the new creature, that newness is forever new. It doesn't grow old. Though the outward man perish, and we are day by day, aren't we? We don't like to think about it. We don't like to be reminded of it. Sometimes the mirror itself reminds us of it. But the outward man is perishing. But the inner man is renewed day by day. And it's of that quality that when we're raised and fashioned like unto our glorious Savior, our priest and our king, when we're made like him, will be forever like that. You looking forward to that day? There'll be no more decline. There'll be no more corruption. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more failing. Like Matthew Henry said, we'll be like a flower in full bloom in unfailing loveliness. I like that expression. Unfailing loveliness. Whether it's appearance or character or substance or whatever, all of that is in such a state of unfailing loveliness. That's what we have through our Lord and Savior. So this is that one. He says, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is the one that was sent to this earth to accomplish what the Father sent him to do. This is that one that ruled in the midst of his enemies. We find what we've described here in verse 3. Now, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So already we've been told that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. And he's referred to originally as Adonai, or Lord, or sovereign. So he is sovereign over his enemies. But now we're introduced to him as a priest. Not only is he king, but he's also priest. And this is rich as well. When we think about it, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Now, God can just speak and it's done. Why does he need to swear? When we, that ought to catch our attention. When God swears something in Scripture, like I said, he can just speak and it's done. None can withstand him. None can, like Nebuchadnezzar said, none can stay thy hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? But here, this expression is like God is saying it in a way that we can understand it as being as sure as anything can be. He swear. Now, if God swears about something and he will not repent, then it's going to stand forever, isn't it? And if we understand who our great high priest is, and if we understand what he did for us and what he had to offer for our benefit, and bless your hearts, we want him to stand forever. Because if he ever ceases to be our priest, there is no other sacrifice for us. And so the Lord swear, and he will not repent. And he says unto his son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we could be here all night talking about Melchizedek. When he speaks of Melchizedek, you have to go back to Genesis 14. When Abraham went out and there was this battle between kings, and Abraham took some of his servants and those that went with him. And when he returned, this Melchizedek met him. All right? And Abraham paid tithes to this Melchizedek. But Melchizedek in the Old Testament, he's kind of a mysterious character. He just kind of appears out of nowhere. He's recognized as a priest. Abraham pays tithes to him, and he's not mentioned again in the Old Testament. And he is clearly, from all the references that we have in the Scriptures, he is clearly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Let me turn to Hebrews. Has more mention of Melchizedek than any other book in the Scriptures. He's mentioned in chapter 5. He's mentioned in chapter 6. He's mentioned in chapter 7. Of the book of Hebrews. I don't have time to go through every one of them, but in chapter 5, verse 6, we're being given an example of high priests being taken and ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's verse 1. He speaks of some of the qualifications of these priests. Then he says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now these priests in the Old Testament, they were of the tribe of Levi. But this Melchizedek was just mentioned, this character that was mentioned was before that. And so we find him representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days. Okay. Elsewhere, the scripture talks about he's without father and mother. That means without pedigree, without descent. In all the ways that he's described, he's clearly a representation to us, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, thou art a priest forever, the psalm says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, like Melchizedek. And in the scriptures, we're not told where he came from. He's talking about there's some mention about king of Salem. Let me get that right. All right. But Salem means peace. All right. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ brought peace. Okay. But in all the ways that Melchizedek's described, he's representing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with the Father before the world began. But he was with the Father as the Word of God. And all things were created by him, by the Word of God. But there came a time that the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And then he ascended back into heaven. And so we find all the things, and won't take time to read all of these about Melchizedek, but in all of those ways, we find that he certainly is a type. Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, talking about the hope that we have that entereth into the veil. And he says in verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the mention of Melchizedek is simply to tell us something about the nature of his priesthood. Okay, without beginning, without ending. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I feel like I just need to read some more about this Melchizedek in chapter 7, Hebrews 7. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that, also, king of Salem, speaking about Melchizedek, all right, which is king of peace. Now, verse 3 describes in more detail this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you see how that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, how it's a type of how that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He says, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. In other words, there's nothing that says in the Old Testament when his priesthood began. There's nothing that says when it ended. Okay, and that is to represent to us the unchanging priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, coming back to the psalm, and I'll leave it at that. Coming back to the psalm, verse 4, the Lord has sworn. Now again, this psalm is not so much describing everything about the priesthood of the Lord as it is giving us a firm prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it establishes for us in the Old Testament that he would be king and that he would be priest forever. So the Old Testament established that fact in this psalm, a priest forever. And that's exactly, we understand the Lord Jesus Christ, when he finished the work the Father sent him to do, he was raised from the dead. He showed himself alive for some 40 days. He ascended back into heaven. He was received of the Father, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's there to make intercession for us as our high priest. And he's the great high priest, isn't he? Oh, bless your hearts. And this psalm speaks of that. I believe it's some like, hundreds of years. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, speaking of him being king and priest. If he's a priest, then he has to have a work to do, doesn't he? If he's a priest, he has to have something to offer, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus had a work to do, didn't he? I've already talked about that in several ways. He said in John 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all that thou hast given me. Now notice, when he says, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You know, that hints to us about the covenant of grace, doesn't it? If he's a priest forever, he has to be a priest over someone. He has to have a work to do. He has to have something to offer. But unlike the earthly priest, unlike the Levitical priesthood, they kept offering their offerings over and over and over, and they were never perfected by those, because those offerings could never take away sin. But our Lord and Savior offered one offering, didn't he? Himself. To the Father. And that offering was accepted. And that offering satisfied God for all eternity, for all the sins of all the elect family of God. And when were they elected? Before the foundation of the world. He's a priest over someone. And he had a people to save when he came. And so what I'm saying is that hints to us of the eternal covenant that the Father and the Son entered into, that the Son would come and save his people from their sins. Those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He's their priest. He's our priest. And he came to save us from our sins. You know, the vast majority of Christianity preaches a universal atonement, that Jesus loves everybody, God loves everybody, and that he died for everybody, but only the ones that accept him are going to be saved. Now, I find that inconsistent, don't you? If God loves somebody, they're going to be with him in heaven. Because that's how much he loves them. Thou art a priest forever. He's a priest. He's over some. He made an offering for them. And in that offering, he saved them and he satisfied the Father. And that offering is good forever. Isn't that wonderful? It's good forever. And forever is a long time, isn't it? That's just how long it's good for. And again, what we said earlier, if his priesthood ever changed, there's no more offering for sin. Only the blood of Jesus could take away our sin. And so that's why he's a priest forever. Because he's the only one that could offer for our sins. He offered himself. He saved us. He satisfied the Father. And that will satisfy the Father forever. So he said, thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Just like that brief introduction we had to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. That we weren't told about the beginning of his ministry. We weren't told about an end of it. But it was definitely a ministry, a priesthood. Even Abraham paid tithes to him. So he was recognized. And so that was a type of the Lord Jesus, that he is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. verses 5 and 6 speak of how that he is king and priest. Let's just read. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand. So what he's speaking of here is after the Lord Jesus had come and satisfied the Father's will, had received him into glory, now it shows him as seated at the right hand of the Father, as our priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. All right? The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. What that says to me is that all judgment is committed to him, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, our great high priest. And you can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and you can read about how when the Lord Jesus shall come. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of how he comes. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be changed. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about what will happen after we've been caught up together with him in the clouds. And that is judgment upon the non-elect, those who are not covered by the blood. And I don't really like to think about that, do you? And he doesn't tell us a whole lot about what that'll be like. But he does give us some description. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll begin in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And he will do that. And then verse 7, back in Psalm 110. He shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The consensus on that verse seems to be that it points to how he would go about accomplishing the Father's will. Remember when he, he didn't spend any time doing those earthly things that we spend so much time doing. He said, I do always those things which please him. He was persistently accomplishing the Father's will. Always doing the Father's will. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that's all we ever did? You might say, yeah, but I got to work. Well, we do, but we can do it in a Christian way, can't we? I mean, we're always Christians. Should be. All right? So it's a way of life. It's not a Sunday morning activity. It's a way of life. But Jesus, always, and that's an absolute always, isn't it? He always did the will of the Father. There were times that people called upon him to do things that evidently it wasn't part of God's will to do, because he either ignored them or he just rebuked them perhaps, or he pressed on doing the Father's will. And that was before Calvary. And what I read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it certainly shows it will be the case when he comes back. When he came the first time, he was our sin bearer. He was the meek and lowly lamb. But when he comes back the second time, he will manifest the fact that he's the conquering king, the Lord of glory, our eternal high priest as well. So he says, he shall drink of the brook in the way, as if to say not to pause and feast with others, but continue on doing the will. Therefore shall he lift up the head, and he will manifest the fact that he is victorious in the end. The two verses that are so significant in this whole psalm, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a clear prophecy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What he would accomplish, what he would do. I know some of these verses speak, they're kind of hard to understand. But those two, verse 1 and verse 4, clearly point out the meat of this psalm. They establish the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They establish his priesthood. And that is an eternal priesthood. Thou art a priest forever. And so when we come to the New Testament and when we see all that Jesus accomplished and when we see him ascending into heaven, being received at the Father's right hand, he's there sitting at his right hand till he make his enemies his footstool. He's coming back, isn't he? He's going to do that when he comes back. Are you looking for him? Are you waiting for that day? Oh, bless your hearts. Isn't there enough? Don't you get weary sometimes, a lot of the time maybe, of all the stuff in this world? I'm thankful for family. I'm thankful for friends. I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful for the Bible. I'm thankful for the gospel. But I sure get weary of the sorrow and the struggle and the disease and all the struggles that God's people go through here in this life. And we just have to remember, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our great high priest. And his offering is there standing before God forever for us. We're eternally secure in him. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. And so the sufferings of this present time, when you look at them like we should, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us because of our King of Kings, because of our great high priest who's there to make intercession for us and someday will come again and gather us up and take us home to be with him forever. Oh, may God help us to fondly look forward to that day. And I started saying rejoice when it comes, but we won't have time to do that, will we? But we'll have all eternity to rejoice in that. But when he comes, it'll be quick, won't it? May God bless us to rejoice in our great high priest and our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. May God bless you is our prayer.